Father in heaven, thank you that you have saved us, that you have placed us on a course to heaven, that we are seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Lord, I pray today that we would not forget where we really are and where we are headed. I pray that you would open our eyes to the spiritual realities that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, so much of our lives are consumed with doing things on this earth, and that's what you have called us to do. And I pray, O Lord, that you would today remind us of where we are truly headed. Worship that will take place around your throne with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Remind us, O Lord, that you have redeemed us by your blood and that we will worship you and the Lamb who was slain for us forever. So remind us of this shortness of our life here on this earth and the magnitude of eternity that awaits each one of us. Open our eyes to see the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell, the danger of loving the world, and the delight of loving the Father. And I pray that you would use your word in our lives, even this morning, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We all like stories that have the good guys versus the bad guys. It seems that every classic story or movie has a really, really bad villain. And of course, a hero to take out the villain. In fairy tales, you have the wicked witch versus the good fairy or the noble king. Or you could have the invading aliens versus the unlikely candidate for hero who lives in his parents' basement. In a classic movie where you have good versus evil, you have the dark theme music when the villain enters the room. Then you have the soaring strains when the hero is focused on. And the plot, you've been there, it grips you as the villain and the hero. They vie for the affections of the maiden, or they battle for control of the whole world, and the fate hinges on the actions of the hero. And in 1 John, we've seen good versus evil. Good versus evil. And there's a plot. There's a plot here in the book of 1 John. The villains are those who have denied that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And the heroes are those who cling to the truth about Jesus Christ and believe the teaching of John and the other apostles. And according to our text today, the good guys win. The good guys win. It says, you have overcome them. Those who are in the world, those who are against God. So this battle today, this plot we find in our text, is not fighting over hymns versus choruses or the color of the carpet in the church, but vital truth about Jesus Christ. This is an important plot that we have here in our text. So let's sit back and watch the story unfold. 1 John 4, starting at verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Before we go any further, we need to ask a question. The question is, what is a spirit? Spirits are, don't believe every spirit, test the spirit. A spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, a spirit does not confess. What is a spirit here in the text? Well, a spirit stands for someone who claims to speak by a spirit. So it's talking about a prophet. In verse 1, we have false prophet have gone out into the world. So a spirit is someone who claims to speak by the Holy Spirit or a spirit. And John says, when you hear someone speaking and they claim to speak by a spirit, here are some tests so you can see if they're speaking the truth or not. You don't have to take their word for it. So if someone stands up and says, I speak from God, well, you have got a test to see if they are really of God or of the world. Now, I have three questions I would like to ask, kind of give an outline for today's sermon. The first question is this: how can we tell if someone is a God-following hero or a devil-following villain? How can we tell if someone speaks of God or of the world? Since we have the complete revelation of God in the Bible, we don't have to have prophets stand up and tell us things about God. We have preachers stand up and tell us what the Bible says, what God has already said. But still, we can evaluate when someone says something. When I say something from the pulpit, when you hear someone on TV, when your neighbor says something, you can evaluate to see if they're from God or the world. And here are two tests. There's probably more you could throw in, but two tests in our text. And the first test is in verses 2 and 3. They confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. They confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. That means they're of God. False teachers believe that Jesus did not come in the flesh. We don't know a whole lot about the beliefs of the false teachers. We don't have the epistle of anti-1 John to read. But we can kind of pick up on some of their beliefs. And they devalued the physical in some way, the body. So in some way, there's something wrong with material physical things. And of course, Jesus is good. He wouldn't be associated with a body. It's bad. They had some erroneous beliefs about Jesus Christ, who took on our human flesh. In the centuries after John penned his letter, there was a couple of heresies, false teachings that arose about Jesus Christ. And they could be similar to what we find here. And you don't need to remember the fancy names, but there was one false teaching believed that Jesus only appeared to be human. So when the apostle John saw him, he only appeared to be human. That's one false teaching. And another one is this. It's called adoptionism, that Jesus Christ was a normal human. The Bible doesn't teach that, does it? And that at his baptism, the Spirit came down, the second person of the Trinity came down, Christ, and indwelled Jesus Christ. So we kind of get inklings at there's some issue here with they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was fully human. The Bible teaches us that the second person of the Trinity was united with human flesh when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is one person, 100% God and 100% human. And if you can't grasp that, that's fine. There's no one like him. There's no one like Jesus Christ. He lived a physical life, a perfect life. He ate things. He worked with his hands. He died a literal physical death on a cross. And after his resurrection, he has a permanent human body forever. Forever, Jesus Christ has a body. And we too will like to have a body like him in the future. So that's what the Bible teaches. And somewhere, these false teachers did not believe that. So the first test is this. Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? If someone denies that, then they are not of God. Second test, found in verses 5 and 6. If you look at your text, verse 6 says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us." It's kind of gusty, isn't it? Gutsy. If people don't listen to us, they aren't Christians. Whoa. That's kind of a shocker there. John says this, if people don't believe our message, they are not of God, because we proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, we have that teaching. It's right here. We have the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. So if someone does not believe the New Testament, they are not of God. Two tests are simply this. If someone claims to be a Christian, someone claims to speak for God, you ask them this. Do they listen to the scriptures? Do they believe the Bible's teaching about Jesus specifically? Those are some very good tests. Do they listen to the apostles' teaching written in the New Testament? Do they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh? Second question, are these false teachers really that bad? Seems to make a big deal about it. He wrote a whole letter about it that's been preserved for 2,000 years. Look at what he says about them in chapter 4. They're false prophets. They're not from God, but of the world. They're the Antichrist. They have the spirit of error. In chapter 2, he calls them liars. It's not nice to call someone a liar. They deny the Father and the Son. They are deceivers. Is it really this bad? Is it even nice to call them names like that? If you study logic or rhetoric, you've heard of ad hominem attacks. You attack the person versus addressing the issue, because that never happens today, especially in politics. Is John doing this there? Is John just disgruntled against these false teachers and trying to smear their names? Or does he have a valid concern here? Now, as Christians, we don't want to villainize or demonize people we disagree with. We want to speak the truth. Are these false teachers really that bad? Yes. Because evil is revealed through false teaching. Yes, because where there is false teaching, the devil is behind it. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Beware of false teaching. The devil is behind it. So, yes, they are this bad. Is it nice? Is it even nice to call them these names? Liar, liar, pants on fire, false teachers. I think the answer comes down to this. What do you say truth is? What do you say that truth is? You have to boil it down to where it really counts. Our culture is unashamedly pragmatic. Now, don't think practical when I say that. Some of us are more practical than others. But our culture is pragmatic. Pragmatic is is a way to understand truth. Pragmatic says it's true because it works. You like that? It's true because it works. It's untrue if it doesn't work or unhelpful. If it's helpful, it's true. If it's unhelpful, it is untrue. And in reality, pragmatics throws out truth. You can see it in the statement. Well, that's nice. I'm glad that works for you. I'm glad that's true for you. Or, their belief must not be true because it's damaging. It hurts me, so it must not be true. Your message offends me, therefore it must not be true. If that's your definition of truth, then it is very unnice to call someone a liar. The beginning of the 20th century, we would call them theological liberals, people that didn't believe in supernatural elements of Christianity. They got rid of the resurrection and the virgin birth and the second coming of Christ because it didn't work for modern man. Modern man doesn't believe in the supernatural. It doesn't work for them, so we get rid of it. And today's false teachers, if it doesn't work to draw a crowd, if people don't like it, we get rid of it. We must realize is this is the cultural water that we swim in as Christians. Everywhere around us is telling us that truth is relative, that it's true if it works for you. If your truth claim is damaging or unhelpful, I get rid of it. I don't listen to it. That is not the biblical view of truth. I think we could all agree on that. For John, and for the Bible, for God, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is true because. Why, for John, is Jesus Christ has come in the flesh true? Number one, it's history. Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. That's Jesus Christ. He was real. John says, I touched Jesus Christ with my hand. He had flesh. He ate. I felt his resurrected body. He was real. It's just as simple as that. We don't dispense with what really happened. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is true because it actually happened. Number two, because God said so. In chapter 5, John tells his readers that Jesus Christ came by water and by blood, which means he came through his baptism at the beginning of his ministry, and he died on the cross, a literal physical death, by water and by blood. Then he says this in chapter 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, making God a liar, because he believeth not the record, the witness that God gave of his Son. God has witnessed that his Son came in the flesh. So if you deny that truth, you're calling God a liar. We believe the Bible because it's true historically and because God said so. Period. You end there. We can give other good reasons why it is true, but at the very ground level, the Bible is true. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is true because it actually happened and because God said so. We don't first believe Christianity because it works. Very important. Does it work? Oh, you better believe it does. We don't first believe Christianity because it is palatable. I grew up that way and it makes sense to me. We don't first believe Christianity because it makes us warm and fuzzy inside. We first believe it because God said it is true and because it actually happened. That's how John grounds this truth claim. So, when he calls the false teachers liars, he has something to ground it on. Question 3. Why does John make such a fuss about Jesus coming in the flesh? Well, we know it's true, but why do you have to make enemies over it, drawing lines in the sand? Well, we know it's true, and we know it actually happened, but why such a fuss? Jesus coming in the flesh sounds like something that theologians debate in stuffy rooms full of books. It sounds like something that pastors talk about in huddles in a dimly lit carrion dinner. It doesn't sound so important. Why does John make a ruckus about this? Why does he make enemies over Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? Maybe some other questions. Perhaps this story that I have introduced, the story of the false teacher villains versus the Christian good guys, doesn't make a lot of sense to you. Your story is one of getting up in the morning, going to work, taking care of your family, mowing the lawn, and going to bed. So that's my story. My story doesn't have false teacher villains and Christian good guys in it fighting over Jesus has come in the flesh. My story is boring and normal. Story of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is a story of Jesus becoming the hero of your story. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is the story of Jesus living right in the middle of your messy world, of your boring life. Jesus Christ becoming flesh changes our story and changes our lives. How? So important. How does that work? How does Jesus Christ coming in the flesh make him the hero of my story? To answer that question, we will wield the weapon of systematic theology. I want to get that sword out today. Systematic theology tells us what the Bible teaches, all the Bible teaches on one topic. It focuses all the light of God's word onto one single point with blinding radiance. That's a good way to get those dark false teachers away. You focus everything the Bible teaches on one point and it drives them away. Here are three reasons why Jesus coming in the flesh should be the main plot of your story. This is why it's for us so important that he came in the flesh. Number one, I think you would probably all, most of you would be able to answer this one. Christ had to become human to be our Savior. I think if you've grown up in church, you've heard that. Jesus Christ had to become human, to be our Savior. And I'm going to ask you to do something I normally don't ask you to do on Sunday morning. Flip pages in your Bible. Flip back to Hebrews. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So Jesus became like us, took on our human flesh. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ had to take on our human nature so he could die for us to take our sins. There is no other way. What's our punishment for death, for sin? Physical and eternal death. Christ took that, so he had to become human. Jesus shared in our flesh and blood so that he could free us from death and the devil. Jesus had to take our flesh because he came to help us, not someone else, not another race. He became human to help us. He had to be made like his brothers because he would die for our sins, take our punishment. Christ had to become man because he had to undo what the first man did, Adam. Adam yielded to temptation and listened to the devil. Christ resisted temptation and conquered the devil. Adam, through his actions, brought death into the world. And Christ, through his sacrifice, brings life into the world. Adam failed his God-given mandate to rule the earth. Christ perfectly rules over the whole earth. Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. Christ had to become human. Our salvation depends on it. That important. Number two, Christ had to become human to be our high priest. Chapter 4 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. A beautiful passage. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Brothers and sisters, we do not pray to one who does not understand our suffering and temptation. He has been there. Every place that you will go, Christ has been before. Are you facing temptation? If you're a Christian, you're facing temptation. Christ has been there, tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, overcome. He prevailed. Are you suffering? Christ has faced the worst possible suffering and conquered. Are you facing death? Christ experienced the worst possible death imaginable and rose victorious from the grave. He is not only able to sympathize with us, to show us compassion, but he is able to help us. Because he has gone before us, because he is the Son of God. Christ had to become human. Our confidence rests on that. Number three, Christ had to become human to redeem our physical bodies. In chapter 3 of 1 John, he talks about the hope that we have. When we see Jesus Christ, we will be like him. When we see him, we will be like him. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, talks about our perfect, we call them glorified bodies that we will have one day. In order for us to have that hope of the resurrection, Christ had to take on our bodies and make it new. We will be like him because he first became as we are. We will be like him because he first became as we are. Very important. Think of this. Christ forever has a human body. He didn't get rid of it. It got glorified. It got made new after his resurrection. He has the scars in his hands and his feet. He has the wound in his side. He will forever be with a human body. And because that is true, we too will have a perfect human body. Christ had to become human. Our hope depends on it. Don't look down on the doctrine of Jesus taking on our human flesh. Your salvation, your confidence, your hope depends on it. Jesus does care about your story of mundane work. He does care about your story of suffering. He does care about your story of pain. He does care about your story of sin. Jesus Christ cared so much that he entered your story and became the main character, the hero, the main plot of our story. He took on your flesh, your suffering, your sin, so that you could follow him to the end of the story. Jesus Christ does not automatically become the hero of your story. It is only for those who forsake their sins and trust Jesus alone for their salvation, for their confidence, and for their hope. It's Jesus Christ, the hero of your story. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, thank you that you sent Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, taking on our human flesh to rescue us from all that sin has brought into our world. Lord, I pray that we would be thankful, deeply thankful, that you have entered our story of sin, death, and pain, suffering, of boring work sometimes, and that you have rescued us by the death of your Son. Lord, I pray that every day that Jesus would be the hero of our story, that he would be the main plot, main character, that he would be the one we look to rescue us finally from this sin-sick world. May he be glorified in our midst, in Jesus' name. Amen.